heard many of our prayers this morning, and we just want to offer another prayer just to... Some people say Philemon, where you put the emphasis on which syllable doesn't really matter. It's the smallest of Paul's letters in the New Testament. And it's probably one of the least thumbed ones as well, if we're honest, isn't it? But you go to ones like Romans, and it's chock-a-block with wonderful theological significance. And we go there and we have lots of memory verses from places like Romans or Ephesians and others. This one is somewhat neglected, so I wanted to just do a little whistle-stop tour of some facts to start with. This is different from others insofar as it's a personal letter. It's a letter addressed to Philemon, the person, as a friend to the apostle. And what also differs about that is you could say, well, that could be said for Timothy and Titus as well. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, they're addressed to individual people. But there's a difference there because those are pastoral epistles to church young leaders, young men who've been placed with responsibility to run churches. It's different from that as well. This is one of the four prison epistles, so it's jail mail. It is different from the others. The other jail mail would be Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians. But this one's different because the way Paul typically tends to write is he sets out doctrine. He says, this is the reality of the Lord Jesus. These are the things in which we believe, the spiritual truth. And then he uses that wonderful word, therefore, and he pours out of that to say, so in view of all of that, therefore, this is your conduct. This is our behaviour. This is how we honour God in the light of these truths. Yet here, in Philemon, it doesn't do that. It doesn't spell out doctrine as such and conduct as such. In fact, it doesn't actually, I don't know if you noticed this already, but there's not a single reference to the Lord Jesus' death or resurrection to be found in it. So it kind of begs the question, well, what on earth is it doing in our Bibles? How did it remain if it's just this penned letter to a friend? Well, the answer lies within its content. In its content, embedded in this 25-verse short little book of the Bible, we discover an intriguing story. Not a fictional story, a true life story. And it showcases the gospel of the Lord Jesus as it works out in practice through the various characters, or the three main characters. And Paul models the gospel of Jesus Christ as he addresses a particular real-life situation. So I suppose you could liken this, if you were to look at television programme genres, to reality TV before its time, insofar as it shows a reality of the gospel in action. It's rather more edifying than watching reality TV, though, I have to say. I don't watch television at all. But this is a reality of the gospel in action as it affects people's relationships between Christians who have been moved by the gospel of Jesus. And so, the title today is The Gospel in Practice. This is a book of the Bible where we see the gospel put into practice in this short letter. We'll see today, firstly, at this truth by considering the three main characters. That's Paul, the writer, Philemon, the recipient, and Onesimus. I'll say more about him in a while. Then we'll consider Paul's appeal that he makes to Philemon in the letter. And finally, we'll focus on three particular verses which really encapsulate the way in which the gospel is put into action in this real-life situation as the Apostle Paul imitates the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, the main characters? Well, you've got Paul, haven't you? Paul penned the letter. Paul is the Apostle Paul. And it's towards the latter days of his life, the end of his life. It's written probably 61, 62 AD. He's only got about another 5 years to live. And he is in prison. I've said it's jail mail. It's not really like a dirty dungeon. It's house arrest, but he's chained to a centurion soldier telling him when he can and can't do anything. He can have visitors and the like. But consider him in the sense and the impact of the gospel on the Apostle Paul. See, he says that he's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner convicted by Nero or of Rome. He considers the sovereignty of God has placed him in chains for the gospel in verse 13. And he chooses to identify himself as Christ's in the midst of his suffering. His words all the way through reflects a character of humility and of deep, deep affection for the Christians who he mentors, who he has led to Christ. So that's the first character. Then we have Philemon, the recipient of the letter. He's described, isn't he, in the passage, as a dear friend to Paul and a fellow worker in gospel work. Now, he's a wealthy citizen of Rome in the city of Colossae, and he probably encountered the Apostle Paul whilst Paul was on his missionary journey through Ephesus. But whilst he was there and he encountered the Apostle Paul, he believed on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and he became a Christian. And he was helped by the Apostle Paul to grow in that faith. Consequently, back in Colossae, he's now leading a church that meets in his own home. That's one of the reasons why he knows he's rich. He's probably not living in a little two up, two down if he hosts a church family. But he's a godly Christian man in heading a church in his home. And then there's this intriguing reference to his refreshing the hearts of all God's people. Intriguing. I wonder what that means. Well, I've been thinking about this week, and I know you do that thing, don't you, where you meet someone who is fresh, you've never met them before, and you say, gosh, you really remind me of an old friend of mine. Not like visually, this spitting image face, but you're thinking about their character. You're thinking about characteristics. And we do that because we like to do a kind of typology with people. You're a grumpy type, or you're a cheery type, or you're a chaotic, scatty type, and the list goes on. You can add to that in your own experiences. But I wonder if we consider these words of his refreshing the hearts of the Lord's people. I suspect that he's a larger-than-life, charismatic character. When he enters the room, people are glad to receive him. I suspect that he's got a certain kudos about him. And that's why people like to be around him, because he refreshes their spirits. It's a special gifting of God given to him. And of course, Philemon, as a rich man, it's very typical of this era, owns slaves. One of them, which is our third character, Onesimus. A little bit more mysterious. We don't know as much about Onesimus. But he was a slave. But he was a runaway slave. That's interesting because his name, Onesimus, means useful. You're not very useful if you've done a runner, are you? And we also know that he wronged Philemon seriously in verse 18. We don't know the exact details, but people speculate it's very likely that he stole from him possessions or money or both to make his escape. And he scarpers 1,400 or so miles all the way over to Rome. That's a good place to go if you're on the run. It's the capital. You're going to have a million people around you. How are you going to be found? And it's here, by the providence of Almighty God, that he finds himself also encountering the same man, the Apostle Paul, whilst he's chained in his prison. And whilst he's there, incarcerated alongside the Apostle Paul, we discover that he too embraces the gospel and becomes a Christian too. So he's described by Paul as his son in the faith, dearly loved and valuable to him. So that's our sort of whistle-stop review of the three characters. Before we move on, I just want to briefly mention something about slavery in the Greco-Roman first century context, because we might have some ideas of this based on our history books of England's bad heritage of slavery. It's a little different. The wicked slavery of the 18th century was mainly about ethnicity and race. It was lifelong and permanent, and it was basically based on kidnapping. It was vile. And slaves stood out. Greco-Roman slavery, a little bit different. It's largely about economics. It's an economy-based thing. It's impermanent. You could come out of slavery. Some chose to enter into slavery, mainly because they might have debts they wanted to clear, or simply that they wanted the stability and certainty, security of 3 square meals a day. Some of them were well-educated and professionals, but still technically slaves. But the difference is that you couldn't tell them apart from freedmen and slaves as such. Why does that all matter? Well, I just want to build an accurate picture when we picture Onesimus, useful, as his namesake suggests. But whilst it wasn't as vile as the slavery against which William Wilberforce fought against, it wasn't pleasant. You were wholly owned. If you're wholly owned, you're therefore removed of freedoms, aren't you? And if you don't have any freedom to say any say-so as to where you go, your owner has complete control. That's not a bed of roses. That's Onesimus' experience of slavery. But we move on. He escaped. He runs away. What do we have to say about runaway slaves? This is interesting, you see, because they would be classified as criminals, but they would have their foreheads branded rather brutally with the letter F, which was to show that they were the Greek word from which we get the word fugitive. That is, they were fugitives on the run, and you would know them. They would stand out. Now consider Onesimus as someone who is to be considered this fugitive on the run. But let's return to our Bibles, having built that picture of his slavery, and consider what the gospel has to say into this situation. So we address now Paul's appeal. Paul is writing to Philemon, and he sets in this an appeal to Philemon to respond to. Do you notice in the first 7 verses, it's chock-a-block with very nice complimentary things. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you in my prayers." He says, "I've heard about you. I've heard about your love. I've heard about your faith. It's commendable. It's great. Keep up with that. And I've heard that you give me great joy and encouragement when I learn that you're refreshing the hearts of many." But look at verse 8. And hear the tone of voice and how it changes. I paraphrase, but he basically says, "Look, Philemon, I'm an apostle, you know that. So within my rights as an apostle, I could just order you, couldn't I? I could just say, do as you're told by my apostolic authority. But no, I don't want to do that. I'm appealing to you. I'm appealing to you on the basis of love and on the basis of my old age." Incidentally, that's mysterious, because he's not really old. He's only 60, 63, somewhere in that range. I mean, by today's standards, that's really young, but in those days, it still wasn't really old. I don't know why he said that, other than perhaps to just appeal in that position of authority of age. And he refers to his being in chains. So look, I appeal to you on these basis. Listen to me, Philemon. Now listen to me. Now, you probably know, most of you now, that in my misspent youth, my career before being here was as an estate agent. And one of the things I missed the least, and glad that I don't have to do anymore is that horrible thing that sales reps do of artificial flattery. You go into a home and I'd get myself bored of hearing the same old cliches, and sometimes they can be extra smarmy. You know, oh, I do like your choice of bathroom accessories. And of course it's utter vacuous flattery, isn't it? It's just empty nonsense, sycophancy. Well, I like to think that I had a whole lot more integrity than that and a whole lot more sincerity than that when I interacted with my prospective clients, wanting them to give me the business. I like to think that my interaction with them is a little bit more like Paul's approach here in this letter. What am I speaking about? You see, he wasn't buttering him up when he said, I thank God for you and I remember you in my prayers and I heard about your faith and your love for all the saints. No, no. He is making real observations. But it's about the power of the gospel that has impacted him. You see, it's stating with confidence that Philemon is his partner with him in the gospel. And he's making true observations that impact Philemon, the power of the gospel that's impacted his heart and changed his life to be the godly man who he is. So these real commendations are the basis on which you've got that therefore of verse 8. So you're a great guy. Therefore, listen to what I've got to say to you now so that you can live in accordance with that character. Previously, Paul knows that Philemon has experienced the grace of God. It's changed his heart. So this is how to live. And then you meet verse 10. Now, I want you to see in verse 10 the profundity of this. I love that word. Great word, profundity. This is a tense moment. You see, he's complimented him and he said, now listen to me. This is the important bit. And he comes in with this dun, dun, dun moment, this shocking announcement. He drops Onesimus' name. He says, I appeal to you for Onesimus. Yes, Onesimus. Yes, you know, your runaway slave, the one who you deeply resent. Well, I want to tell you about him. And he makes an outrageous appeal for reconciliation. Reconciliation is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But Paul wants him not just to have him back as a slave that he owns. He wants him to have him back and then forgive him of everything that he's done to wrong him. Not only does he want him to forgive him, but he wants him to embrace him as a brother in Christ. That has implications. By embracing him as his brother in Christ, he therefore no longer must consider himself his owner and his slave. That's irreconcilable with the gospel. He has to release him from that status and consider him to be his equal, his brother. Do you see why that's a gospel imperative that's absolutely ludicrous in the world's eyes? The world's eyes says, why on earth would you want to do that? But that is the impact of the gospel on this situation. But can you feel the tension in this? Can we just stand in each of these three parties' shoes for a moment? Consider Paul. Consider Paul as he, I love Philemon. And he's back there in Colossae and I'm in this prison. I deeply love Onesimus. And I've got to pen this letter and I can't have it go wrong. I would imagine, you know, you get waste paper bins and they wrote papyrus then. I would imagine there were loads of screwed up bits through them. Back to the drawing board, prayerfully saying, God, give me inspired words to get this right. Consider Onesimus. Do you fancy being Onesimus, going back to your slave owner, knowing that justice says that he can say, take his life? Do you feel the tension in that? And consider Philemon. Philemon, well, he's got very good reasons. He's been wronged. He's probably been robbed of a lot of money. He's got a lot of reasons to be resentful and bitter and angry. But the gospel here changes it all. It changes everything. Here's a cross-reference for you. 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17 says, in view of Christ's love shown to us on the cross, it says, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. If anyone is in Christ, i.e. a Christian, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You see, the gospel changes everything. It changes what we are, who we are. It changes how we see ourselves and how we see others. It changes how we see God and how God sees us. And it changes fundamentally how we relate one to another, doesn't it? As fellow brothers and sisters, fellow children of God and heirs of an inheritance, etc. But we're all sharing in one gift of God's grace lavished on all of us. So, we should no longer look at the person who's wronged us with kind of flesh and blood perspective. But rather, we should look at a Christian brother or sister as God's new creation, God's handiwork in Christ. So for Paul, consider him. He was once Saul, the great, magnificent Pharisee, renowned for lots of his work and sayings. And yet, when he met with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was transformed, and he considers himself to be now a prisoner for Jesus Christ, in chains for the gospel. Supernatural transformation. Philemon, once a wretched sinner like the rest of humanity, but he heard the gospel presented by Paul. He embraced it, believed, and now he refreshes the hearts of many. In Christ, he refreshes the hearts of the believers, transformed by the grace of God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Onesimus, oh, he's a despicable man, isn't he? He's a thief. He's a fugitive on the run. He deserves a death sentence. He might very well be branded on his forehead. And yet, he goes from his status as this useless slave to his namesake, because Paul says that he's useful to me. See, the gospel changes everything. But a word about forgiveness, swiftly, a reality check. I want to acknowledge that we've all been wronged in various ways. We can be wronged in the context of marriages and families and workplaces, business partnerships, friendships, and even in church life. And it's hard, isn't it, when you're wronged and you're hurt? I don't want to belittle or make light of things that you've been through that are extremely painful. You know, the saying, forgive and forget, I think that's a silly saying. I think you can forgive, but I don't think you can easily forget. I think that you can go for years after you've been wronged, and something, a piece of music, a smell, anything can trigger your emotions, and you recall how you were hurt at that time. That's a reality check. But when we forgive, the biblical definition of forgiving, the word has its roots with to give up, to hand over, to abandon. So when we forgive, what we do is we make a conscious decision to hand this over to God, knowing, as he says in Romans, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. And Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Love your enemies, bless them, do good to them and pray for them. Because as we entrust people that wrong us to God, he will do what's right. It could be that he does a thing like he did with Paul, coming to Onesimus and delivering him out of darkness to be a fellow believer. Or it could be in eternal separation from God. Ours isn't to reason why. Ours is to hand over. And so that leads me into last point. I want us to consider in this letter what Philemon says for us today about forgiveness and about the ministry of reconciliation for us. And for that, we're going to parachute in and focus a little bit deeper on verses 17 to 19. It's as a subheading, if you're a note taker, the gospel applied to a real life situation. The gospel applied to real life situation. So first of all, in 17, what Paul does is he says, hey, Philemon, consider your relationship with me for a moment. Consider how you look to me. I'm the one that led you to faith. I discipled you, and sufficient to call you my dear friend and fellow worker. The result of this is that you host that church. But that word partner is very significant, because it has the meaning, the sense of sharing together in. You're in partnership, you're sharing together. And what are you sharing together in? You're sharing together in the grace of God showered on you. Showered on you both, showered on us all. It's in the light of that understanding of this mutual sharing partnership that Paul then boldly says, now you've considered me and our partnership in the gospel with a great smile on your face, look at Onesimus and see him with the same eyes. Yeah, the one you despise, the one that's wronged you, look at him with the same eyes. Why? Because he's been changed by the gospel. I was invited to go to a celebration event, and it was an awkward moment. I was there, it was a Christian context, and I was delighted to have this ticket given to me to share in a celebration. And unbeknown to me, there was someone else, another fellow Christian, who had wronged, we'd kind of wronged one another, actually, for a long story I won't bore you with. And there was an awkwardness as we met eyes. Oh dear, that's awkward. Tragically, I would love to have been reconciled, but there was no such reconciliation, no eye contact, a deliberate avoidance, and a horrible awkwardness. I wonder if you can recall something like that yourself. Some awkward moment of missed opportunity to be reconciled with a Christian brother or sister. Paul says to Philemon, see Onesimus now, not then, now. See him as you see me, as your beloved Christian brother, because he too is your Christian brother. In fact, we're all God's new creation, God's handiwork, aren't we? Sharing equally in the grace of God lavished on us, on Onesimus, on you, Philemon, on me, Paul, on us here. So, next, we see in verse 18 that he says something truly remarkable. This is, if you want another subheading here, Paul puts his theology into practice. He puts his theology into practice. We read, if Onesimus has wronged you in any way, if he owes you anything, charge it to me. I wonder if you can hear something familiar about those words, something intriguing maybe. It's very legal, transactional language, isn't it? It sounds like accountancy. It sounds like a credit card statement. But it's actually theology. Profound theology. You see, it's what theologians call imputation. As Adam sinned, we're all tainted by sin. His sin is imputed to us. As we sinned, the Lord Jesus said, I take your sin and I become sin for you. And he imputes his righteousness to us by saying, I clothe you in my righteousness. Can you see the parallel? Can you see how the gospel is put into practice by Paul, demonstrating in reality to his dearly beloved friend and brother and spiritual son? Charge it to me, whatever he owes you. And as if that isn't serious enough, in the next bit, he does something remarkable, because he says, he goes one step further, because he says, I write this in my own hand. Now, you see, that's significant, because by his doing that, it's like forming a contract, a legal statement. He cannot go back on that. He has every right, Philemon, to say, now pay up. I've got this document. But think about this theology for a moment longer. You see, 2 Corinthians 5, I've quoted from it already, we're new creations in Christ. It goes on to say that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, you get another picture of this. It is Colossians, incidentally, you can consider as a good kind of companion book with Philemon, because he's a Colossian. But in there, he says, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, imputing his righteousness and deleting our debts. And what the Apostle Paul does here is to replicate that in his own conduct. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astonishing, the power of the gospel put into practice? It's as if Paul's saying, this is the gospel, the working of the gospel is reconciliation amongst us. So as Jesus showed us, I want to take you, Onesimus, and take all of your wrong. Philemon, I want you to consider all of that wrong and to charge it to my account. Then, in return, I want you to consider everything that's good about our relationship and impute it likewise, so that you see Onesimus with those eyes. So we're on the home straight now. I've said about that usury, promissory note, the document that guarantees he's got to pay up. But look at this end bit, this cunning art of persuasion. It very much reminds me, oh, I'll hold that thought. Paul adds seamlessly on the back of this request a reminder that he is Philemon's spiritual father. God used him to lead Philemon to faith in Christ. Philemon, therefore, is indebted to Paul, he says, with his very self. It reminds me of parents and children when they use the same sort of method to coerce them into doing a household chore that they've been asked to do. I don't want to have to remind you again, but seeing as you twisted my rubber arm, I will remind you. Ding, 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 ding. So will you get on and do that washing up? He didn't need to mention this, and yet he wants to. And I wonder, who's the greater debtor? Who's the greater debtor of the two? Is it Paul facing a massive bill for everything stolen by Onesimus, material stuff? Or is it the immaterial, lasting, enduring, eternal life that he has gained because he's heard the gospel through the mouth of Paul? You see, I don't know what the outcome of this was, but I suspect, based on the rest of the letter, that with this reluctant reminder that he did exactly what was asked of him, and he said, no, forget all the debt, the money is nothing. Paul, you don't have to pay it, even though you have to pay it, and you said you'd pay it, and neither does he. He's no longer my slave, he's my brother in Christ, I'm setting him free. Look how he finishes. I do wish, brother, that I may benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart. I know you'll do even more than I ask. One more thing I ask of you. Prepare a room for me. I'm coming back to see you imminently. You wouldn't add those things on the end of the letter unless you were confident of a positive outcome. So I've one more thing to finish with here. I want you to consider the outcome. Consider the outcome of this forgiveness and reconciliation as things return to normal back at Colossae. Consider for a moment Onesimus, the fugitive thief on the run, returning. He could have that F there. He could be sent to his death. But no, he's back. And the neighbourhood all says, have you seen? Isn't that Onesimus? He's back. And he robbed Philemon. And then someone else says, it's worse than that. He isn't just welcomed him back. He's saying, he's calling him a brother. And he says he's a free man, and he says he's his equal. Wow. Wow. Just think of the Christian witness that Paul has helped to engineer by causing this forgiveness and reconciliation. If someone's been dreadfully wronged and says, I pardon you because I know that I've been pardoned by Christ. And my pardoning you pales in significance to our shared blessing from God. So there we have it. There's a challenge for us in our own Christian walk and witness, isn't there? As to how we might consider people that have wronged us that we can be reconciled to. This little letter is the gospel showcased in a story, a simple story, a real life situation of reconciliation that could only have been made possible by the providence of God and by these three men sharing a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his forgiveness of them. So as you consider that, let's go into the week and consider how we might honour that teaching from Paul to Philemon. And I'll close now with a prayer.